The reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you very much for reading. Let me add my welcome. My name's Ed. I'm the assistant minister here. And the question we're thinking about from our passage this afternoon is this. What would make us the kind of church that the Apostle Paul would be proud of? Proud of on the day when Jesus returns. I wonder back when you were at school whether you ever had a teacher say something like this to your class. I'm just stepping outside for a moment, but when I come back, I expect you to be at your desks as you are now. Maybe you can think of a time when your parents went out for the evening, left you with a babysitter, and said to you before they left, now, be good, go to bed when you're told, because when we come back, we want to hear that there hasn't been any trouble. Well, this passage in Philippians has that kind of feel to it. And the second example, the parental instruction, maybe a little bit closer to what Paul's doing here. So in verse 12, he calls them his beloved. And rather like a parent, he's giving these Philippian Christians who are so dear to him a farewell address, telling them how he expects them to behave in his absence. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So this little appeal is a little bit more emotional than just a parent who stepped out for the evening. Because Paul knows that he may never see these Philippian Christians again until the day when Jesus returns. Because you remember, if you were here with us for chapter 1, Paul is in prison, and as far as he knows, he may very well be about to be executed. And that's what he means in verse 17, when he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering. He knows he might soon be killed in God's service. And so if that is to be the case, well, what is the aim of these parting instructions? Middle of verse 16, they are so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. If I'm to die, says Paul, make me proud when I see you again. Hence the question for us today. What would make us the kind of church that the Apostle Paul would be proud of on the day when Jesus returns? And four things that he tells the Philippians will make him proud. Firstly, what are called Jesus-inspired obedience. Again, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A few verses later, he fleshes out for us what obedience will look like. So verse 15, it involves being blameless and innocent, which in contrast to the disputing in verse 14, and in the context of what we saw last week at the start of chapter 2, about putting the interests of others first, I think in Paul's mind, blamelessness must certainly include loving others as a big part of that. And then later in verse 15, he speaks of the Philippians shining as lights in the world. So obedience involves being witnesses to Jesus. And it also involves verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. And now if you were here with us for our series in 1 Timothy last year, those three things probably won't be much of a surprise to you. Remember we saw back then that Paul's vision for the church was that it was to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, holding up and holding out the gospel as they lived lives of holiness. Well, surprise, surprise, Paul's great desire for the Philippians, basically the same. Holiness, witnessing, holding fast to the word. And that is what obedience to God is going to look like. And I called it Jesus-inspired because notice our passage begins with the word therefore. In other words, the instructions Paul is giving in verses 12 to 18 flow out of the passage we looked at last week where Paul pointed us to Jesus. And so that means as we work our way through this passage now, we need to be thinking of Jesus at every step, thinking of him as the supreme example, thinking of him as the supreme motivation. And so just think, how obedient was Jesus? We'll remember chapter 2, verse 8 from last time. Obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And think of how facing the worst suffering that anyone has ever faced, he prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Think of his blamelessness and innocence, never retaliating, caring for his disciples to the end. Even Pilate found him innocent. Think of how he shone as a light, a witness to the very end, how the Roman centurion at the cross, seeing how he died, declared, truly, this man was the Son of God. Think of how he held on to the word of life, fully trusting God that he would be raised. What an example. But not just an example of how we're to obey. He is also the motivation. I don't know how easily obedience comes to you in general. One of the things that's made obedience to a lot of the COVID regulations quite difficult for a lot of people has been the hypocrisy, hasn't it, of many of those imposing the rules being found not to obey those rules themselves. So in the UK, there have been those examples of the scandals of Professor Neil Ferguson, the scientist who lectured us all on the need for strict social distancing, or Matt Hancock, the health secretary, both breaking lockdown and social distancing rules to hook up with their married lovers. Similarly in the US, here's the famous photo from last November of Gavin Newsom, governor of California, who imposed some of the strictest lockdown rules in the country, breaching his own rules to have a big dinner party. Obedience is hard, isn't it, when the people we're supposed to obey aren't themselves prepared to obey for the good of us, when they prioritise themselves above us. But see, that is why the last three verses of last week's passage are such great news. Look back there with me. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, isn't this a great thing? That the person who God the Father has made our Lord, in other words, the one whom we're to obey, is one himself who has obeyed so sacrificially for us. Don't we want to obey a Lord like that? Here's something I found really challenging to think about this week. And the next time you're faced with what you know is an obedience choice, maybe like we thought about last week, when you're tempted to do the selfish thing rather than put someone else first. Maybe when you've got an opportunity to shine as a light, to say something about your faith with a colleague or a course mate, you just feel so tempted to stay quiet. Well, consider this. Jesus obeyed his Father for you in things that were far harder than any way he will ever ask you to obey him. Jesus obeyed his Father in things for you that were far harder than any way he will ever ask you to obey him. He took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And see, it's with that vision of Jesus in mind that Paul urges the Philippians then to work at their obedience. Verse 12. Much more, he says, in my absence. Now remember the much more, the more and more from chapter 1. Don't rest on your laurels. That was his appeal there. So again here. Much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Important to note, he's not saying there work for your salvation, as if it's something we earn. No, work out. Put the implications of it into practice. You've been saved. You've been taken out of a life of sin to live for God. So now live out that life in increasing obedience to him. Work out your salvation. And I just love how beautifully balanced that instruction is with the next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we work at Jesus-inspired obedience, but in God's strength. And so we are to be at work, striving for godliness, but as we are, God is powerfully at work within us. It's not one or the other. And so it's not just let go and let God. I might have heard that phrase before. Indeed, sometimes come across that kind of attitude amongst Christians that actually all we're to do is just kind of sit around and wait for God's leading or God's directing, for him to speak very directly to us. Actually, someone once told me about a minister who'd gone on a Church of England retreat where they were all told in the afternoon to take a stone and wait for God to speak to them through it. He said, I felt a very strong sense that the stone was saying to me, throw me through that window. That's not a biblical picture of dependence on God. No, as we work, he works. And as I engage in God's word, reading it, meditating on it, holding up my life against it, talking it through with other Christians, then God is at work. But neither, on the other hand, is it all down to me, which is really encouraging, isn't it? Growing in obedience isn't about me just finding the right habits or the right techniques or having the sufficient determination to do better and try harder. Rather, as I seek to be more like Jesus, God is at work in my heart. So now you might have seen one of these men at work signs before by the side of a road. Well, how about this? God at work. We could put one of these signs up out the side of the church building here on a Sunday or for our midweek groups. You could put one of these up beside your desk in the morning as you open up God's word. In fact, you could tattoo it right on your heart. Wouldn't suggest that you do that, but you could. None of those things are wasted effort on our part, because God is at work in you. But you know, when it came to the Philippians, actually many of these aspects of obedience that we've thought about, they already seem to be doing very well. When you read the rest of the letter, they seem to be standing side by side with Paul for the gospel, shining like lights, holding fast to the word. It seemed to me, actually, what Paul is most concerned about comes in verse 14. Do you see that? Do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing. And just a few indications in Philippians that there might be a bit of discontent and disharmony amongst them. And perhaps most clearly you see that towards the end of the letter in chapter 4. It seems to be a bit of a falling out amongst two of the more mature women in the church. I know it's possible to overstate that as an issue. The Philippians certainly weren't a loveless church, very different to, say, the Corinthians, who some of us are looking at in our midweek groups this year. But Paul wants to nip it in the bud before it becomes a bigger issue. And here's why he's so keen to do that. Did you notice the logic in this second paragraph? How that command in verse 14 actually stands as the source of the rest of Paul's instructions. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent and do all of those other things, shining as lights, holding fast the words. The implication is, if left unchecked, grumbling and disputes have the potential to completely derail their obedience in the ways that they're already doing well at. And the language that Paul chooses to use in this passage, I think, hints at the potential seriousness of these issues. Those of you who were studying Exodus last year in midweek might have noticed a number of allusions in this passage back to Israel's time in the wilderness. So fear and trembling, verse 12. Do you remember that's exactly how the people of Israel reacted at Mount Sinai when they encountered God's awesome presence? And yet they were described by Moses as a crooked and twisted generation. Exactly the same phrase in verse 15 here. Because they disputed amongst one another. And worse than that, they grumbled against God. Despite having seen his amazing provision again and again, they grumbled. And so in the end, in God's judgment, actually none of that generation, except two, actually entered the promised land. You see why Paul is so keen to extinguish even minor signs of grumbling and disputes before they flared up more seriously in the church. He doesn't want to find out that on the day when Jesus returns, this is what had derailed them from their faithful life of pure gospel living. As if he can imagine that potential future scene. Can you picture this? Paul's standing at the gates of heaven with Jesus as the Philippian church arrive, saying to Jesus, how come these Philippians seem to have so little fruit of righteousness to show for their lives? And Jesus, how come not all of them seem to be here? I laboured so hard for them. I thought they were doing really well. What happened? Well, says Jesus, they were, but see, gradually they started grumbling more and more. And in their discontent, they became disillusioned with gospel service, started just coasting along in the Christian life, and stopped working hard at relationships at church when they were difficult. In the end, some of them even gave up altogether. I wonder, can you imagine that scene playing out for Euston Church? Imagine Kev having a conversation like that with the Lord Jesus. Why so little fruit from Euston Church, Jesus? But the ministry, it seemed to be so thriving back in 2021. Said Jesus, it was. But see, then the grumbling and the squabbling set in. So how do we battle against grumbling and disputes? Well, once again, the antidote is look to Jesus. Think of his example. Was his obedience ever a grumpy, slightly reluctant, grumbling obedience? Again, here's another question I found really challenging this week. If Jesus didn't grumble, even on his way to the cross, if he didn't snap and moan at his disciples, on what occasion do I think it's reasonable for me to grumble? What leads to grumbling is a sense of unfairness, isn't it? And we feel hard done by, either by God or by other people. So sometimes it's our circumstances. Sometimes it might be someone else not pulling their weight, making life harder for us. Well, again, consider this. Did anyone have cause to feel more unjustly treated than the Lord Jesus? Anyone ever have more reason to feel let down by his closest friends than Jesus? And yet he never grumbled. Again, remember, Jesus will never cause you to be more unjustly treated than he was himself. Nor will he ever call you to harder, more sacrificial service than he did for you. Oh, you say, yeah, but I mean, that was Jesus, wasn't he? And he had God's strength, grumbling, impatience, disputes. I mean, it just seems so natural for me at times. Getting rid of them seems so hard. Well, remember, again, is God at work in here? He works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, the willingness comes from him as well. And he works that willingness as we do the work of looking to him. So again, Jesus is the motivation as well as the example. So if grumbling does spring from this sense of entitlement, the feeling I deserve something more, life's not fair, well, the cross blows that away, doesn't it? The Lord of the universe stepped into this creation to die for you, to bring you to glorious life when what you deserve is death. Christian, you have so much more in Christ than you deserve. Every day, whatever the circumstance, so much more. And that should be a cause for real joy and not grumbling. What's for Paul? I think that is why Paul ends this passage in verses 17 and 18 by reminding the Philippians that he himself is really joyful despite his circumstances. Circumstances which you would think would be a prime reason for grumbling, sitting under house arrest, waiting maybe to be executed. And yet he can write this: even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In fact, you might have noticed there's actually quite a big emphasis on joy throughout Philippians. It's only four chapters long, but 15 times Paul speaks of joy or rejoicing. And here's why I think that is. I think the root problem in Philippi is that they're a bit disheartened. I'm still serving the gospel well, but Paul's worried that they're just beginning to be discouraged. And partly by what's happening with him, the fact that the apostle they've worked so hard to support is now in chains. Has all that partnership been for nothing? Especially if he's going to be executed. And partly as well by what's happening with themselves, as they share in Paul's sufferings for the gospel. I think those discouragements and anxieties had led to a lack of joy. And that in turn is what is leading to these first signs of grumbling and frictions and disputes. And that would certainly fit my experience. I don't know about you. When I feel stressed and discontented, it takes much less for me to become grumpy. And very much easier for me to become impatient with others. Or have you ever found this? You start to become disproportionately upset with people over fairly minor grievances. I find that happens much more frequently with me when I lack joy. And so I think that is why Paul takes every opportunity in this letter to show the Philippians just how joyful he is despite his situation, and to remind them, actually, they should be just as happy. Because the antidote to grumbling and disputing is joy in Christ. And let me say, I know that for Christians who are going through periods of feeling generally low or even depressed, commands like this in the Bible to rejoice can just feel extra difficult, can't they? They just make you feel even worse. It's important to remember that the Bible doesn't expect Christians to feel unmitigated joy all of the time. And if you want to think more about that, that is something actually we discussed in a seminar last year on anxiety and depression. You'll find that on the church YouTube channel. Sometimes we do just need to keep plodding on in our Christian service, even if we don't feel very positive at the time. But at the same time, joy is something Paul says we ought to be battling for. Because joyless service isn't sustainable for very long. It won't be long before the cracks in our godliness start to appear. So then what do we do when we're aware of our lack of joy? Do you remember how Paul found joy? He rejoiced that Jesus was being proclaimed. He rejoiced that his life was being used in gospel service. He rejoiced that for him, death was gain. What more joyful reason for hope is there than that? And when the battle for joy seems hard, well, remember you don't battle alone. God at work in here. Should we pray?